In his 1954 classic, The Fellowship of the Ring, J.R.R. Tolkien gave two of his most beloved characters a chance to peer into the future. In the elven woods of Lothlorien, the Lady Galadriel allowed Frodo and Samwise to gaze into her mirror, which could show faraway visions of the past, the present, and the future. But with her invitation came a warning. "Many things I can command the mirror to reveal," she answered, "and to some I can show what they desire to see. But the mirror will also show things unbidden, and those are often stranger and more profitable than things we wish to behold." When Sam looked into the mirror, he saw the destruction of his homeland, the Shire. Did Sam see something that had already happened, or something that was in the future? Perhaps it was something that might happen if he failed to act. And Frodo and Sam were left to decide for themselves. Of course, Tolkien's fictional representation falls far short of the real prophecy that we see in the scripture. But it does illustrate the difficulty that's often experienced by those who seek to interpret prophecy. When will the prophecy take place? How is it going to come about? What meaning is to be understood from the revelation? Estimates vary concerning the number of Old Testament prophecies that point to the coming Messiah. That's because there are so many different verses that refer to him in so many different ways. They make predictions about his life in some places, very specifically, but in other places, other verses just refer to him. They foreshadow him or his work. Conservatively, hundreds of verses refer to him in one way or another, and Jesus fulfilled all of them. Sometimes in very unexpected ways, ways not even those who received the prophecy could understand. And today we're going to look at one such verse from Hosea 11. Hosea, if you'll turn there, Hosea 11, 1, we'll read that in just a moment. Hosea prophesied to Israel, the northern kingdom. And the people had enjoyed peace and prosperity, but they had really strayed away spiritually and morally while the Lord showed them this favor. Hosea's messages include rebukes to Israel, as well as the promise of God's unwavering love for his people. And then over 700 years later, the Gospel of Matthew would show Jesus to be the obedient child that Israel could never have been. So first, we need to understand Hosea, Israel as a child. Every recent seminary student is likely familiar with the phrase, "The text can't mean what it never meant." This little tidbit is an easily recalled guideline to interpreting the scripture. Its objective is to prevent us from misinterpreting a text by ignoring its historical and grammatical background. One of my favorite examples of this happened when I was in seminary, and a fellow student used Habakkuk 1:5 as the key verse for his missions presentation. It sounded good. "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." The problem is, that's no missions verse. If the student had read even one additional verse forward, he would have seen that the work that God was doing among the nations was to raise up the Chaldeans to defeat Judah. The Jews were to be astounded that the Lord was going to use one of their enemies to wipe them out if they didn't return to him. So is God doing something wonderful among the nations through missions? Yes. Does Habakkuk 1:5 have anything to do with that? Not on your life. How we interpret, and I would just want to say, when I say we, I mean all of us. We all interpret Scripture every time we read it. Amen. We're all interpreters. How we interpret passages of Scripture is incredibly important. When we rob verses of their context, we can make them mean almost anything we want. And that's a problem because the implications are huge. The way we live our lives, the hope that we have for salvation, our very eternity depends on us getting the interpretation of the verses correct. A biblical text can't just mean whatever we'd like it to. So this pithy statement, "it can't mean what it never meant," is a starting point. It reminds us to go back to the original recipients of a message, a prophecy, a New Testament letter, and we ask, what would it have meant to them? We don't necessarily stop there, as we'll see in a minute, but we have to start there. Hosea's ministry and message to Israel is one of the most striking in the Bible, and we're just going to survey a few key points, mostly the images that Hosea uses as we go through. At the beginning of his work, God commands him to take a wife of whoredom. It's a broad word in the Hebrew, and it means all kinds of sexual misconduct. Scholars believe that Gomer, Hosea's wife, was unlikely to have been a prostitute, but her unfaithfulness, leaving her marriage repeatedly to go after other lovers, is a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And the Lord explains this in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." And it doesn't end there. Gomer bears children, and the Lord commands that their names each be a rebuke to Israel. The first child is a son named Jezreel, so named because God would bring judgment on Israel in the Jezreel Valley. Some have pointed out that the names are very phonetically similar, Yisrael and Jezreel, and that even in that distinction, even in the name, there's a rebuke from God that every time they would hear that, it would ring in their ear and remind them that there was a judgment about their sin. The next child is a daughter, probably not conceived by Hosea, and her name is not Mercy. God says that he will have no more mercy on Israel, but will have mercy on Judah. And then finally, another son is born, and again, scholars doubt that Hosea is the child's father, and he is named Not My People. I probably don't have to explain that one. God's judgment is cutting. He says, Israel's not followed me, so you are not my people, and I am not your God. What plays out in the following chapters is an incredible parable using the relationships of life to represent Israel's broken relationship with God. In chapter 2, we see a court setting, a legal battle where the offended husband lays out his case against his unfaithful wife, and over come the pleas for repentance. In chapter 3, Hosea actually goes and redeems. God commands that he go and redeem his wayward wife. He actually pays money to bring her home. The ESV study commentary notes the price that he paid, 15 shekels and some grain, is not very much, indicating the desperate condition into which Gomer had fallen. In chapter 4, we learn, we return to the motif of legal proceedings, but this time, instead of it being the husband and the wife, it's now God and Israel. Israel being presented as the wayward one and the Lord, the offended party. In chapter 7, Hosea points Israel as an oven, a fire of passion that never goes out. Their passions never rest. He presents them as a half-baked cake, a thing mixed up with all of the values and gods of the surrounding countries. This is one of my favorites. He calls Israel a dove, silly and without sense. And you just picture this dove flittering to and fro as Israel went first to Egypt and then to Assyria, back and forth, trying to court a foreign power to deliver them. He calls them a deceitful bow, like a bow and arrow. They return, but not to where they should. They never hit the mark. And in chapter 10, the imagery is agricultural. Israel is a vine that bears fruit but goes astray. And then a calf, like a favored calf that would almost be a pet, but that because of judgment would now be made to bear the plow. And finally, we come to chapter 11. So before we read this first verse together, let me ask you this question. Who is the subject of all of Hosea's imagery? Who is the wayward wife? Who is the slave to passion? Who is the oven, the cake, the dove, the crooked bow? Israel. Each time, Israel, Israel, Israel. And now we have a new picture, the picture of a loving father and a wayward child. So let's look at verse 1 with all of this history, all of this context kind of in mind, and see this together. So Hosea 11, verse 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." This is divine reminiscing. This is God looking back on Israel in its young years, lovingly saved from oppression in Egypt. And God identifies himself to Israel throughout the Bible with this sort of phrase or this refrain that he repeats to them over. I am the God who delivered you from you. I am the God who called you up out of Egypt over and over again. And now he says, painting himself as the loving parent, out of Egypt I called my son. What kind of child is this son? Look at verse 2. The more they called, the more they went away. Now, who among us doesn't know exactly what that means? We've seen the parent call to the toddler only to watch the little one shriek and run the opposite direction. It's all a game to the child. How far can I get? Where can I hide? What can I climb? Where can I go? How much can I test this? And that's in our nature. No one has to teach the child to do that. And it was in Israel's nature. Look at the second half of that verse, verse 2. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. This is no game. It may be to the child, to Israel, but not to the parent. The parent knows that the child not stopping when called or not returning when commanded, that could be quite dangerous. It's a game to the child, but not to the parent. The parent knows one day it's going to be traffic at the end of the driveway. Stop! Come back to me. So to Israel, it may be a game, but it's not a game to God, who knows that death will be the end of following the Baals and the other idols. And the analogy continues. Look at verse 3. This is just beautiful. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Ephraim is like a nickname here. It's just Israel's largest tribe. We're still talking about Israel here. God is saying, I taught you how to walk. Don't you remember? What have they done since they've been on their feet? They've walked away again and again and again. It was I who taught Israel to walk, or Ephraim to walk, and yet the more I call, the more you run away. He returns to the agricultural picture again in verse 4. Look at this. He says, I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. Now speaking of how one directs a beloved, gentle animal, I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Look at all this love. Look at all this gentleness. And so this text that concerns us this morning, chapter 11, verse 1, is just one in a long, long line of images that Hosea uses to describe Israel. Israel is a disobedient, wayward child. And what do good parents do with a wayward child? They discipline them. They discipline them. And God is a perfect parent to Israel and is absolutely going to discipline them. And thankfully, the rest of the chapter here in Hosea and the rest of the book confirms that the Lord's discipline, it doesn't indicate a lack of compassion on his part. He's going to uphold his promises to them. And everything that Hosea prophesies comes true. Israel is disciplined by falling to the Assyrian Empire just a few years after this prophecy was written. And of course, God isn't finished with them even when they're defeated. So that's what Hosea has to say about Israel as a child. Israel is a wayward, disobedient child. And maybe you're thinking, okay, but this is about Advent. What in the world does this have to do with Jesus? And that's a good question, because clearly this is not a direct prophecy concerning the Messiah. Not in the sense that Hosea wrote down something like, listen, God is going to raise up a deliverer and you'll recognize him one day because he's going to come out of Egypt. Hosea doesn't say that. Hosea isn't even talking about a Messiah here. He's just talking about Israel. So that isn't that kind of prophecy, and that isn't what this verse means at all. So for us to see this biblical truth in its fullness, we had to start with what Hosea means when he says it. What does Hosea have in mind in Hosea chapter 11? When God had him write it, it meant Israel. It meant Israel was a bad son in need of discipline, and boy, did he get it. Where the story gets all the more interesting is when Matthew picks up. And let's turn there. If you would, it's just a few chapters ahead of where you are now. If you'll turn into the New Testament to Matthew chapter 2, and I'll give a little background of this too. We've understood Hosea, that Israel as a child is a disobedient son. Now we need to understand Jesus as a child in Matthew 2. The four Gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are unique, brilliant works, And while they do share some characteristics, each author wrote to accomplish a very specific goal. Mark wrote first. I think his goal was, his aim was just to get Jesus' life and works down on parchment before the story was lost. Luke compiled his version from the accounts of the eyewitnesses and carefully packaged them for Gentile audiences. Matthew's account is written to a Hebrew audience. And what Matthew is trying to do is to tell a people who are already waiting for a Messiah that this Jesus is indeed that Messiah. He is the one that you were waiting for. And in fact, by the end of the second chapter of Matthew, he's already shown six ways that Jesus, specifically his birth and his early life, was fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. First, there was the requirement of genealogy. We see most of chapter 1 is given to that task, showing that Jesus' paternal line extends back to David and back to Abraham. And since no Jew would ever question the genealogy of Father Abraham, he stops there. Second, that Mary was found to be with child while still a virgin. That was prophesied in Isaiah 7:14. Third, that Bethlehem would be his birthplace, prophesied in Micah 5:2. The fourth one is our text today, that Jesus was hidden away from Herod's investigation by fleeing to Egypt, and this was a fulfillment of Hosea 11's, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." The fifth was Herod's slaughter of the male children in the region of Bethlehem, fulfilling Jeremiah's prophecy. And finally, Jesus' family returned from Egypt and they lived in Nazareth, which fulfilled a general prophetic acknowledgement that the Messiah would be from a lowly area, a lowly despised or a not significant region. But I want to look specifically here at what Matthew says about Hosea 11. What does he include Hosea for? In verse 13 of Luke 2, when the wise men have departed, which means that Jesus is perhaps 2 years old, the angel of the Lord warned Joseph to flee to Egypt. Excuse me. He warned him to flee. All right, so he warned him to stay in Egypt, and verse 14 tells us that Joseph just obeyed that, and in verse 15 that he stayed until the death of Herod. But then Matthew says this: this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken to the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, I don't know about you, but keeping everything in mind that we just talked about, the first time that I paid any attention to what Hosea actually said back in the Old Testament, and then read these words from Matthew, I wanted to say, wait a minute, what does this actually have to do with Jesus? Hosea didn't say that the Messiah had to come up from Egypt. That's not what he said. He was talking about Israel. And so if we were tempted to doubt the inspiration of the scripture, and spoiler alert, we're not, but if we did such a thing, we might say, you know, Matthew, this is kind of tenuous here. This is kind of weak. There's not much here. I mean, yes, Hosea does say those words, but they weren't about the Messiah. At least Hosea wouldn't have thought so. And remember, the text can't mean what it never meant. Well, I'm here to amend the rule just a little bit. This is why the few times that I had the opportunity to teach Bible interpretation or hermeneutics for our seminary program, I always told the students to modify the rule just a little bit to say the text usually doesn't mean what it never meant. It really is a good rule, as you'll see in just a moment. If we hadn't gone back to understand what this text meant to Hosea, we really wouldn't see the fulfillment in the end in a fuller way. But a wise preacher once told me something else about Bible interpretation. He said, "Never let the Jews have the final say about the Old Testament." Why? Well, because after all, they missed it. And that's not throwing any shade. I mean, we would deserve the same thing. We would have missed it as well. But the point is to hold these two things in tension. On the one hand, we have to go back and see what the text meant to the original recipient. We ignore the history to our peril. On the other hand, the Lord brings about fuller and better understandings through the lens of the New Testament. And that's really what happens here. Matthew knows exactly what he's doing. The superintending work of the Holy Spirit kept Matthew writing exactly what needed to be written. Hosea 11 is about Israel as a child, a wayward son who rebelled in response to his father's perfect affection. And Matthew is now pointing us back to that image. Yes, God had a son called Israel, and he brought him up out of Egypt. He loved and delivered Israel, and in turn, they went astray after other gods. But now, though, there's a new son, another son, who has been brought forth out of Egypt. Jesus, in his incarnated, helpless, humble state, was also delivered by God and brought up out of Egypt. But this time, there would be no disobedience. This time, there would be perfect submission, perfect reflection of God's glory. Israel was a son only in imagery, only in a foreshadowing of the true Son of God who has come. That son is Jesus. He is the true and better Israel. He is the true and better Son of God. And this is a different kind of fulfillment than we're perhaps used to. It's called a type. Consider some examples. Adam is a representative head of the human race, but he fails. Jesus is also a head representative of the human race, and he doesn't fail. Adam was a type of Christ. Jonah was in the fish 3 days and lived. Jesus was in the tomb 3 days and lived. And the Old Testament is full of these kinds of foreshadowings. Tim Keller's lecture on preaching the gospel from the Old Testament names many of them. You've probably heard this before. Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out not for condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing where he went, to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac who was not just offered up by the Father on the Mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. And when God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me," now we can look at God taking his son up the mountain and sacrificing him and say, "Now we know that you love us because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from us." Jesus is the true and better Jacob who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserved, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph who, at the right hand of the king, forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives water to us in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his foolish friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. Jesus is the real rock of Moses, the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread. So is Hosea 11 about Israel, or is it about Jesus? Yes. Yes. But you can't see what it's really saying about Jesus until you see what it said about Israel. but it is about them both. So a word on this understanding of fulfilled prophecy. Matthew set out to demonstrate that Jesus was not only the better Son of God that Israel could not be. His goal was to show that Jesus fulfilled all of them. We've already mentioned that it's hard to put a number on them, but how important was it that Jesus fulfilled every one? And what does that mean? Well, famously, apologists have come up with some numbers. The chances of any one person who ever lived fulfilling just 8 of the prophecies is said to be 1 in 100 quadrillion. I'm not good with math, but that's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, I know these things are tenuous. How do you decide? But think of that. 1 times 10 to the 17th, that anyone would fulfill just 8 of the prophecies. But he didn't fulfill 8. He fulfilled all of them, all of the direct ones, and all of the loosely foreshadowing ones. Everything he fulfilled perfectly. And I couldn't find anyone who tried to put numbers on that. The highest that I could find this week was one who picked 48 of the prophecies. And they said that the likelihood of any one individual fulfilling 48 of the prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 157th power. And my mind doesn't work at that altitude. One apologist likens that to winning your state lottery 22 times in a row. Now, I don't like trying to boil the prophecies down into odds like that because chance wasn't involved at all. But I do think it's a useful tool for us to point out the obvious. If Jesus fulfilled even a couple of the prophecies at the same time, then anyone who would deny his claim to the title of Messiah is in serious trouble. And we have page after page after page of every single one of them fulfilled. So could I just take a couple of minutes, and we'll conclude in this way, to point out some of those fulfillments, some of those prophecies that Jesus' life fulfilled. So keep in mind, we've already seen 6 from Matthew's work here, so I'll move past those. The Bible also says these things about the Messiah. He would be a servant, a humble servant. He would preach righteousness to Israel. The Messiah will teach in parables. His teaching as the Messiah would be rejected. He would cause people to stumble. His ministry would begin in Galilee. He would draw Gentiles to himself. He would be able to work miracles. A forerunner would announce his coming. Jerusalem would rejoice at his arrival. He would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. His suffering would include thirst. His thirst would be quenched with vinegar. His hands and feet would be pierced. His garments would be divided by casting of lots. He would keep quiet before his accusers. None of his bones would be broken, and his body would not see decay. And that's not nearly all of them. But Matthew did exactly what he set out to do. He showed that Jesus was this long-awaited Messiah. And that demands a response. It demands a response from all who hear Matthew's message, and it demands a response from us even today. So the question about all of these things is, what do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe that he is who he claimed to be and that he will do all of the things that he promised to do? That's really what having faith in Christ means. And that is the call today, is to respond to him in faith. Having faith in Christ simply means you believe that he is who he said he is and that he'll do the things he promised to do. Trusting him means ceasing to strive for salvation, for God's approval, in any other way but through Christ. It's not through your strength. It's not through your deeds. It's not through your wisdom. It's not through your thoughts about him. It's not through anything you can do. It's only through his righteous life and his death on the cross. Repenting is turning from your own way, your wisdom and your understanding and your strength and your own merit. None of those are effective. So I'm going to ask the praise team to come, and I just want to conclude in this way. Not only this particular verse, "Out of Egypt I called my son," but many verses besides, hundreds all told, hundreds, prove that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. It proves that he can do the things that he promised to do. Well, things like what? Like save those who call on him. Deliver those who are oppressed by their own sinfulness. Reconcile them to God the Father. He can do those things. And if all of those things were not enough, there's an empty tomb as well. Amen. So Jesus Christ is the perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, the Savior for Israel and the world. He is the true and better Israel, obedient even unto death on a cross. And I would just ask, have you received that work of obedience? He can give that to you. You don't need to work your own obedience. He'll give you his if you receive it through faith. Today can be the day that you turn to him and know that reconciliation that he offers. So if you've never made a public profession of your faith, you can do that today. If there are other needs that are on your heart, something you want to pray about, maybe you've never been maybe you're a believer, but you've never been baptized. I'd love to talk with you about that. So I'll be at the front, and praise team's going to lead us in a time of responding. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for how you show us these pictures from the very beginning, all the way back to the book of Genesis, these foreshadowings of what was to come. Thank you that you provided Jesus, the obedient Son, and thank you that he offers that obedience to us. Oh Lord, we know we don't merit it. We haven't earned it. We don't deserve it. You offer it as a gift, we pray. We would respond rightly. Lord, I would pray this morning for others in the body who may have other needs, needs in marriages, needs in finances, needs in work. There are all kinds of needs, many weights on our hearts. And we know that you have the answer to them all. So we pray, do your work. Do the work that only you can do. And may this time be yours. And may we respond in faith as we hear. In Jesus' name.